Well, good morning, church. It is good to see you. As Bruce said, my name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here at Hillview, and we're very thankful that you are here today. If you're visiting with us, we extend a special greeting to you, and we're just thankful you're here, and we pray that our time together today has been a blessing to you. We are going to be continuing in our series. A Week That Changed Everything is the title of our series, and we're excited to be working through Mark chapter 11, and we're looking at the Passover week, the week that Jesus rode into town and did a lot of teaching, preaching, and did some pretty amazing things before ultimately he was crucified at the end of the week. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive into the lesson for today. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you have given us. And Lord, we'd just like to ask that in the next few moments, that Lord, you would just continue to have your right of way in our service. Father God, I am so thankful for the opportunity week in and week out, along with Bruce and others who step up here to bring your word. Lord, we just want people to know that this is your word. It comes from you, and we're going to try to back the things up we say with Scripture. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would just allow your presence to move in our hearts as it already has been moving. And, Lord, I just ask that your word would do its good and perfect work today. If there's one here in our midst that has never accepted Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord, we just ask that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we ask these things, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So as we said, we're moving through the Passover week. This is part two of our series. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to bring you up to speed really quick. It's been said that some of the most important words that someone will often say is when their life is drawing to a close. They're coming to the end of their life, and we as family and friends will press in, and we literally hang on every word that that individual may say. And I shared a couple of stories just last week, just in reference to some personal things that we went through this past year. But it's in that same type of approach that we're looking at Jesus' life, because we literally know that in this last Passover week that we're studying, at the end of the week, Jesus' life here on earth physically is coming to an end. And we know that he is going to be crucified for our sins. He's going to die a death that he didn't deserve, to pay a debt he didn't owe so that we could have eternal life. And so we know that's coming, so we hang on these words. We gave you just a little bit of an overview of the route, and I know the map's a little small, but we got a couple pictures of the route Jesus took. He would have started up in what's the top of the page there in Capernaum, at the Sea of Galilee, and he would have made his way south towards Jerusalem. That would be, if you were going straight line distance, that's about 80 miles, so about the distance from here to Evansville. And he would have walked that. And so as he headed south, he eventually ended up going through Jericho, which is on the next map. And we see that he went from Jericho, and that red line goes from Jericho to Bethany to Bethphage, and then to the Mount of Olives, and then on into Jerusalem. We said last week that in Bethany, there's an event that should trigger our mind when we hear this town of Bethany. We know that Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived there, and we know that Lazarus died, and 4 days later, Jesus rose him from the dead there in Bethany. And so here's a modern-day map that you can see of these places we're talking about. These are real places. These aren't just names made up here in the Bible, but these are real places that still would exist today. So we have Bethany, and then he went up through Bethphage to the Mount of Olives and to the Temple Mount. And then last week we showed you that as he stood on the Mount of Olives looking westward, right there in the middle, that little green strip that you see in the middle there, that's the Kidron Valley. And so Jesus would have been looking westward as he rode in on this triumphal entry. All those square boxes in the foreground at the bottom of the screen there, that's 150,000 graves that are there today that line the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And then he looks westward, and then on the next slide, we're going to zoom in a little bit. And when Jesus looked westward, he would have saw the temple there in his day. And we saw that before he rode in, he stopped and he wept. And he said, if you had only have known the things that have been made available to you for your peace, if you would have only known these things. But he said, there's going to come a day when you're going to be surrounded and they're going to level this place. And literally, there will not be one stone upon another stone. Where that gold dome is, that is where the temple used to sit. And in AD 70, the Romans rode in, they burned Jerusalem to the ground, and the temple was destroyed. In its place today sits the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque in the place where the temple used to sit. And we looked at some pretty sobering scripture that we're going to get to in a few weeks as we talk about the return of Christ. So that's the setup. That's where we were last week. Now we're going to continue to move forward into this Passover week, and we're going to deal with the second half of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11 says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And I just want to pause there for a minute, because as we said, we've got to compare scripture with scripture. And so Mark's account gives us a little something that the others don't. So as this triumphal entry happened, Jesus would have went down the western slope across the Kidron Valley and up into the temple. And that's verse 11 that we just read. And it's late in the day at this point, and he looks around at the temple and everything that's going on at this point. And then he leaves and he goes back to Bethany for the night. I don't know, I can't interject for what Jesus was thinking in that moment, but he goes back to Bethany, and there was some things he saw in that moment that I don't believe made him too happy. And we're going to see that now as he goes back to Jerusalem the next day in verse 12. Remember that we said last week, Jesus wasn't coming as a conquering king physically to overthrow the Roman government. He was literally coming to inspect the nation of Israel and the people. And we see that now as we move into verse 12. "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." And so we're going to deal with these two things: Jesus speaking to this fig tree and it dying, and what went on in the temple and overturning the tables and driving out the money changers. We're gonna deal with both of those things under the same heading. And the heading is this: we are known by our fruits. We are known by our fruits. If you're following along in your notes, you've got the words there that are underlined to fill in the blanks. We're known by our fruits. Let me ask you this question: has there ever been a time in your life when you felt deceived? Anybody ever had that? A time in your life when you felt deceived? When you thought something was one way and it was explained to you one way and the facts were presented one way, and then a little later you find out it totally wasn't like that at all. And you know that feeling when you've been deceived. Anybody ever been to a timeshare deal? Any hands going up everywhere? You get this little flyer in the mail and they say, "Hey, come on." Lisa and I did one of these back in the early 2000s. We went to one that says, here, you get this flyer in the mail. It says, "Come on down, 4 days, 3 nights, $175. All you got to do is just attend a 90-minute meeting." I think, man, sign us up. Let's go. We've never been to one, so we go. 5 hours later, I'm begging to get out of there. We've got kids with us. Lisa reminded me last night when I was sharing this story, and she's like, we had run out of diapers at that point for our little ones. And we were begging to get out of there. And they were supposed to give us like this $75 or $100 gift voucher to go to a show or something. And we're like, we don't even want it. We just want out of here, you know? And then when we get home and we didn't buy anything, you know, they're trying to sell us something. It was like $15,000 or something like that. we get home and a buddy of mine says, well, did you like the property? Did you like the place? I'm like, yeah, man, we love the place. What's there not to like about it? It was really nice. He goes, you know, they sell those on the internet, on the resale market. Oh, really? Yeah. So we look at it and it was literally like 15% of what they were trying to sell it for, you know, down there. I'm like, man, we felt deceived. You felt duped. And you're like, man, I was supposed to be here for 90 minutes. It's 5 hours later and you won't let me leave. And you feel that way. Well, this is what we're dealing with, and this is what Jesus sees here. As he rides in, he sees a fig tree, and he sees the temple. And both the fig tree and the condition of the temple were deceiving. They were saying one thing, but they were something totally different. And so we see that Jesus, the first thing is, curse the fig tree. And we were having conversation about this morning, and Mark said, you know, one translation, we struggle with this word curse, that Jesus cursed something. Another good word is he rebuked it. And that would be a good, accurate word to use, that he rebuked it. But we see as Jesus approached the fig tree, it had the appearance that it should have fruit on it. So here's how this worked. These fig trees, when they have leaves on it, they should have figs on it because the figs actually come first. So there's the fig and then the leaves. And Jesus was able to see this from a far away. So this big tree is sitting here with all these leaves on it. And if it has all these leaves on it, it should have fruit on it. And as he comes to it, there is literally no fruit there. What we're talking about here is literally false advertising. It is saying, I am one thing, but it had no fruit. There was nothing there for Jesus to eat or to take away from. We also understand that in Scripture, many times the fig tree is also indicative of the nation of Israel. It's used a lot in the language of Israel, and to watch for the fig tree, and you'll know certain things by what's happening in Israel. And so literally what we're seeing here is that, and we're going to see it as we go into the temple, he's saying, look, the nation of Israel, you're saying one thing, but your fruits are saying something totally different. This tree was not rebuked because it had leaves on it. It was rebuked because it had leaves with no fruit. It was saying one thing, but it was something totally different, had no fruit. It was a destructive miracle. This is kind of out of character for Jesus, if we think about this. It was out of character for Jesus. So much of Jesus' ministry was what? Restorative. When he seed people that were blind, when they were deaf, when they couldn't speak, when they had withered hands, it was all restoration. When people are there, he meets a woman at the well, and he tells her all about her life, and he restores her. So all of Jesus' ministry was like, it's about restoration. But now he speaks to this tree, and he says, may no one eat from you again. The next morning they walk by it and it's withered up, dead from the roots. Commentators say that was his only destructive miracle, but I think there was another one we see. There was a time when a man was possessed by demons. And when Jesus said, what is your name? He said, Legion, for we are many. And he cast those demons out of that man. They went into a herd of pigs and the pigs went down into the water and they drowned. But at the bottom line, this was a very significant thing that Jesus did. And it was destructive because it was false advertising. And then he goes into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple. Just like we saw with the fig tree, it represented one thing, but it wasn't that thing at all. Imagine the Old Testament law required you to come and to offer sacrifice, and there was requirements for that sacrifice, and you would show up to offer the sacrifice, and you would have what the scripture would say you needed to have, and all of a sudden the people who are leading worship say, yeah, you have that thing and that's what you're supposed to have, but it's really not proper. So we, guess what? We actually have for you here what you need, but we're going to charge you 10 times more for it. And they felt duped. They felt deceived. And then not only that, when you had to pay the temple tax, you had to pay it in that currency. So we see there was money changers there. They were very deceivious. And they weren't exchanging the money correctly. They were divisive people. It'd be like this. Lisa and I were just recently traveling, and we went to Philadelphia, and we flew on the airlines. And imagine going through TSA, and today TSA says you got to have all of your toiletries, all your liquids and everything. It's got to be less than 3 ounces, and it needs to be in a Ziploc bag, right? Clear Ziploc bag, less than 3 ounces per item. And so you put all that stuff in a clear Ziploc bag. You zip it up. You got it in your bag. You push it through security, and they look at it on the X-ray, and it comes out the other side, and they say, sir, could you come over here for a second? So you step over there, and you're like, okay, what have I done now? And they pull it out, and they say, well, you got it in a Ziploc bag, and it's clear, and it zips and everything under here, it's under 3 ounces, but that's the wrong Ziploc bag. But guess what? We have the right Ziploc bag for you, but it costs $10. And now you're like, okay, this didn't happen. I'm just making this up. This is a for instance. You all thought I was telling the truth. This is an illustration. I saw the look on their face like, you had to pay $10 for a bag. It would be like that. That's what was going on here. And you'd be like, well, I'm kind of between a rock and a hard place here. I've got to catch a flight in 30 minutes that I've already paid for. I don't want to miss the flight over $10, right? So you're going to pay the $10. And these people had traveled from all over to come once a year as required by the law to offer sacrifice. They didn't want to go back home. They're going to do what they needed to do to offer it. And Jesus sees this. And what does he say in Mark 11:17? It says, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all of the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. It was supposed to be one thing, and it was something totally different. And Jesus drove out the money changers. You know, church, we believe here at Hillview that prayer should drive everything we're doing. We've been praying a lot, and we've even had conversations this week about some things we can do to enhance our prayer. I want you to know this is not just about your leadership praying and the deacons and the elders and your staff praying. It's about all of us praying together. And this kind of phrase came to me, if you think we've been praying a lot, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's more coming, church. Because he said, this is a house of prayer. Notice, he didn't say it was a house of singing or a house of preaching. All those things are very, very important. Very important. And it's all part of the worship service and a part of the worship experience. But he said, my house is a house of prayer. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. If I was just to sum up all these things, here's the deal, church. Our words and our actions should match. And that's what Jesus was teaching us here. Our words and our actions should match. As I was thinking about that this week, I'd like to say this. Don't expect non-believers, those who don't name Christ as Savior and Lord, don't be surprised when they do things that are ungodly, because they will. Don't let that surprise you. They're going to do that. That's why we're here, is to hopefully point them to Jesus to get their life cleaned up. What should be more surprising is when those who name the name of Christ do things that do not honor Christ. When we acknowledge him with our mouth, but our hearts are far from him. That should surprise us more. It's the language of Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew 25, we see that there was those who said, didn't we do all these things in your name? And we did all these things. And then they say, well, when did we see you naked, Lord, and hungry and thirsty? And he said, well, you didn't do it to the least of these, and you didn't do it for me. Depart from me. You never knew me. I never knew you. But then there's those who it just becomes a natural way of life in their service. Their words and their actions match, and there's fruit. And they're like, well, when did we see you do those things, Lord? And he's like, well, when you was doing it for them, you were doing it for me. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, our words and our actions should match. As Christians, they should match. And then we go into the next point that Jesus is teaching us here in this series and in this passage of Scripture. He begins to teach on prayer. And so Mark 11, starting in verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed, they saw that fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So Jesus here begins to teach about prayer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it on the screen here. If you want to make a note, I think I put it in your notes too. Back in May and June of last year, we spent 7 weeks talking about prayer. We looked at the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and we worked through some thoughts from a book written by Albert Mohler called The Prayer That Turned the World Upside Down. And so I want to direct you back there because we did a lot of teaching on prayer. But one of the things that we've already seen is that the destruction of this fig tree was quick, or it was rapid. And I think that's what Peter was so surprised about. Just the day before, Jesus looks at that tree and he says, may no one eat fruit from you again. They come back the next morning, 12 hours, 24 hours, I don't know. But they come back the next morning and it's dead from the roots up. And Peter is amazed by that. In Peter's mind, I'm thinking, he's thinking, this is impossible. This thing was alive yesterday, and it is dead from the roots up. It just doesn't work this way. And it was something that to Peter may have felt like an impossibility. And he stood in amazement. And then Jesus begins to take the opportunity to teach his disciples about faith, and a faith that moves impossible things in our lives. I want to take this opportunity to do what we believe here to be correct teaching about this passage of Scripture. There are some that want to take this passage of Scripture so literally and they've hijacked it to mean something that it doesn't mean. They have taken this so literally that have anybody seen the Rocky Mountains before? Anybody seen the Rocky Mountains? They're beautiful. You see the Rocky Mountains, you stand in front of those things and you feel just about that big. Just go down south here a little ways and go down to Gatlinburg and you see the Smoky Mountains. They're beautiful. And some will say, look, Jesus is saying, if I say to that Rocky Mountain, go over into the Pacific Ocean, it'll do it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He looked at that tree. He said, you don't let anybody have fruit from you anymore. The next day it was withered up. Peter would have thought that was impossible. In their language and in the way they used illustration, when the Jewish people talked about things that were hard in their life, struggles that they had in their life, many times they called them mountains. This is a mountain. It's too big for me to do. This is an impossibility that I can deal with this. It's a mountain. It's impossible. And Peter's looking at that going, it's impossible that this is dead in like 24 hours or less. And Jesus says, well, if you have faith though, faith in God. But there are some that are teaching you haven't got your healing because you don't have enough faith. You don't have faith that moves mountains. And yeah, you've prayed, but you've not prayed with enough faith, so your prayer hasn't been answered. You need to have more faith. And it's all about that there's something wrong with you. But you remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Do we remember that? As Jesus is in the garden and he is praying, he has a mountain in front of him. He is getting ready to go to the cross and to suffer and to die. And more than the physical thing he was getting ready to go through, he was beginning to feel that God was turning and he was getting ready to take the sins of the world upon him. Imagine this. The one who knew no sin was getting ready to take all of our sin upon him. And he felt the weight of that. And what did he pray? Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew he had to go through it, but he said, if it's possible, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. And then what does he say? Not my will be done, but your will be done. I think that takes a tremendous amount of faith to utter that type of a prayer? Will you say, God, I've got this issue, and it's an impossibility, and I want it removed from my life, but not my will. Your will be done. You see, Jesus was using illustration. He had just done that in Mark chapter 10, just one chapter before. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, he was talking about a rich man getting into heaven. He says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. They would have been, because the Jewish culture associated riches with the blessing of God. If you were really rich, then you had God's blessing. And they were astonished by what Jesus was saying. And Jesus answered them, and he said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We know you can't shove a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. But he was using analogy. He was using allegory. And they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And look at what he says to this impossible thing, fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. He says, with men, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so when we think about what he's teaching here, he's simply saying, look, those impossible things that you think are in your life. And then he begins to speak about forgiveness. For some of us, there are things that have happened in our life that you think you can never forgive somebody of. It would be a mountain for you to do that. With God, without God, you can't do that on your own. With God, you can. You can forgive. Look, I spent 20 years flying airplanes around rocks, okay? I spent time in California and in the Rockies and the Colorado. I have flown into airports where the runway sits in the middle of a bowl. I have flown approaches when you are in the clouds and you can't see anything until you pop out and the runway's there, right down through rocky valleys. I don't mess with rocks. Rocks are immovable. But with God, all things are possible. When we have those mountains in our life, I want us to know that our prayers can be hindered. They can be hindered by lack of faith. They can be hindered by sin in our life. We see some things here. We're going to deal with this Sunday night next week. Men, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them. Them is your wives. Dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Some ladies don't like that word, weaker vessel. It doesn't mean you can't do the things men do, but it does mean you are like a precious vase, and if we put too much pressure on you as men, you will break. And they are heirs together of the grace of life. Listen to this, to men, that your prayers may not be hindered. When we don't deal with our wives in an understanding way and we put way too much pressure on them, our prayers are hindered as men. So our prayers can be hindered. We talked about forgiveness. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses. Matthew 6, 13 and 14, we see it there. And do not let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. Prayer is an important thing. Let's not take Jesus' illustrations and make them say things they're not supposed to say. Amen, church? We have those things that we feel are immovable in our life, but with God, all things are possible. In this last section here, we see the authority of Jesus' question. So our words and our actions should match. Jesus taught us about prayer, and now we see the authority of Jesus being brought into question. Mark 11 and verse 27 says, then again they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they came to him. This would have represented the ruling religious authority of the day. They came to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, and then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they responded among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say it's from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and they said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In general, when we think about our lives, let's just bring this in personally here. So the authority of Jesus is being questioned. In general, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us do not like it when other people interfere into our lives. If we're honest, we don't like it when other people interfere into our lives. Many times our human nature, it bristles against someone else displaying authority into our lives, especially in the area of our faith and our spirituality. Why is that? Why do we feel that way? Why do we get this angst in us when somebody speaks to us in reference to spiritual things? Many today bought into the idea that what I do about my faith is my own business and it shouldn't matter to anyone else. You've heard it said, you can't judge me. And I would agree with that. You can't judge me. You're right. I can't judge you as far as eternal things matter. I can't judge you into eternity. There's only one who can do that. Paul said there is one righteous judge and he will not get it wrong, and that is God. Only God can pronounce judgments for eternity. We just said at the first part of this message that our words and our actions and our faith and what we believe should match. We use this verse a lot, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. And literally what that's saying, that's not always a very pretty process. There's beating, there's banging, there's sparks flying. When there's those things in our life, if I am doing something, you've heard me, if I'm doing something that is not becoming of a Christian, if I am doing something that's going to hurt the body of Christ, I want you to call me out on it. Let's have a conversation about it, and let's talk about it. We don't like that. We've bought into the idea that we somehow can separate our faith and what people see of that. The reality is we don't live in a vacuum. If you believe that you can separate your personal life and matters of faith from the outside world and what people see and the fruit that's there, so to speak, then the previous discussion about fruits and Jesus speaking to the lack of fruit and being deceptive will make you very uncomfortable. But that's just exactly what Jesus does. By the power of the gospel, Jesus comes and he interferes in our lives. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He actually refers to Jesus as the transcendental interferer. It literally means for all of time, all of eternity past and the present and eternity future, that by the power of the gospel, Jesus interferes in our lives. For our good, but nonetheless, he interferes in our life. And so Jesus' authority is questioned. And as his authority is questioned, this has been like a teapot that's been boiling. Guys, anybody ever use a teapot before? Okay, pressure cooker. So since Mark chapter 1, the heat's been on, the water is slowly raising temperature, and as we hit Mark chapter 11, the teapot goes off. And they're questioning Jesus on their authority. In Mark 1, it says this, they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What's this new doctrine? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits to obey him. They were even questioning his authority then. In Mark 3, 1-6, we can't read it all. But he healed someone on the Sabbath. And in Mark 3, 4, he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? They knew the answer, church, but they remained silent. Because if they would have said, well, we're supposed to do good, they just condemned themselves. And they just remained silent on the deal. In Mark chapter 6, Then he went out from there and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many were hearing him, and they were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were actually offended by him. And he goes on to say, "A prophet is without honor in his own home." Mark 7, then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.'" And they questioned his authority, and even when they knew the right answers, they wouldn't give it. So they come to him again. I could picture them, this little group of self-righteous men say, "We're going to trap this guy. We're going to get him. Can you tell us by what authority you're doing these things? And who gave you the authority?" And Jesus says, I'm gonna answer your question with a question. This was very common by Jewish teachers. This is how they taught. Okay, I got a question for you. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it of men? And I can see them, they run off, and they're, "Oh man, he's got us in a pickle. We didn't see that coming. He's asking us a question with the..." Okay, well, if we say it's from heaven, we just condemned ourselves, because then that means he is the Messiah, because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. We can't answer that way. If we say it's of man, then we got another problem, because so many people believe that John was the forerunner. Now they're going to be mad at us. So what do? We don't know. Let's look at the relationship quickly here between Mark, or between Jesus and John, because it may seem like a random question. But it's not a random question. Not a random question at all. At the beginning of Mark, it says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." He was a wild guy, man. "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" See, Jesus put him in a pickle. Because if they answered it was from heaven, they just condemned themselves for their unbelief. Alistair Begg, I was listening to a sermon from him a couple weeks ago on this passage, and he said this: "This is one of the most pathetic scenes in all of Mark's gospel, where they know what the answer is, but they refuse to answer it." Barclay, another theologian and writer of commentary, said this: "They gave the lamest of lame answers. We don't know. We don't know." Well, what does that have to do with us? 2,000 years later, you're telling me to hurry up and wrap this sermon up so I can go to Vans and get me some lunch. What does that have to do with us today as we think about having lunch and going out to dinner with our families and coming back here tonight for a Valentine's banquet? What does this all this talk of Jesus' authority had to do with me? Has everything to do with you. And has everything to do with me. You see, these people were stopping short because they knew what the answer was, but they wouldn't give it. Today, in churches, all across our country, I believe people are walking in and they're stopping short of this very moment. When preachers have got up and they've preached the gospel, they've preached truth, they have preached Jesus as the only way to heaven, they have preached that we have all fallen short of God's plan for our life, and that we've all sinned, and that Jesus is the only way, and they know that to be true, and they stop short. It comes time for the invitation, and they get up to go to the restroom because they don't want to deal with it when they know what the answer truly is. It has everything to do with us today. To not give an answer is to give an answer. We know John 3:16. We know it. We can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Don't stop there though. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then listen to this. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus has this authority. And literally he said to them, look, if you don't know, then I'm not answering your question. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being aloof. He wasn't being haughty. Another way you could translate when he said, I'm not going to answer your question, it could have been said this way. I don't need to answer your question because you already know the answer. And you just condemned yourself. Remember, I told you last week that the Romans should have been a little more afraid of Jesus. And that within just a few chapters, we've got 10,000 people who have begun to follow Jesus. And it's been rolling since that day. Amen? It's been rolling ever since that day. And the numbers that have followed him continue to grow today. Listen to this. In closing, it says this. In Matthew 28, verse 18, when we think of the Great Commission, Jesus says this, and Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, what? All authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Those words spoken 2,000 years ago are still relevant today, church. Let us stand. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and we're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. My prayer today is that our words and our actions match. If they don't, let's take care of that. If you need to point something out in love and prayer, having prayed for yourself, go to an end of it. Take care of that kind of stuff. That's what Jesus is teaching. Let our words and our actions match. Let us be a people of prayer, and let us be a people who submit to the authority of Jesus. If you have a need this morning, while our worship team is singing, we would love to pray with you. Also, we always have a lady who comes forward here during this time of prayer. Maybe you're more comfortable praying with the lady. My mom's here today to pray with you, and she would love an opportunity to do that. Let us worship together, please.